Today we're going to continue in our study in the Gospel of John. Today we're going to begin in chapter 14 and verse 1 through 14. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going. So how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. Lord, I pray that you would draw our attention to you this morning. I'm grateful, Lord, for these beautiful texts of Scripture throughout this Gospel of John, but particularly so as Jesus is now turning to his disciples. Therefore, as his disciples, let us be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Help us to have ears that truly do hear, eyes that do see today. For we recognize, Lord, the incapability of these men who are listening to these words to truly grasp internally within their soul the meaning of it. As a result, Lord, we give you thanks that because you've awakened us through new birth, through the Spirit's regenerative work in our lives, in our hearts, in our minds, in our thoughts, that you've awakened us so that as we read these scriptures, they do make sense. They do bring us into even a deeper relationship to you and a deeper light of who you are. And so I pray, Lord, that we who are really the enlightened ones at this place in history, we're the ones who do have Jesus' resurrection in our life and behind us. Not so with these persons sitting around this table on this evening of Passover. As a result, Lord, we are even doubly responsible. And so I pray that we will hear, we will learn, and we will be these broadcasters of the gospel, these messenger voices, as we proclaim the gospel of your kingdom to the four corners of the earth, starting in our corner of the earth, Lord. We praise you. We praise you, Lord. May we take a spiritual drink this morning. Not just give ourselves to the carnality of the possibilities of a text like this, so we can see truly that we're about your work, we're about your will, we're about your design, your plans. And we bring our thoughts, our designs and plans under that lordship this morning. Do your will. Bring us into it. In Jesus' name, amen. This text begins with the words, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." And we see that these disciples do have an incredible amount of things to be troubled by, don't we? We look back in the verses before and it's clear that these two are linked. There's no indication John is just pulling up some other story as he sometimes does when he is teaching in this gospel, but it's a continuation of what we saw develop in chapter 13 as Jesus sent disciples out and found a place for the Passover. They prepared the Passover, which in Jewish tradition is a tremendous process of purifying the house, purifying everything in the house, purifying even those people that will come into the house, all under this idea of celebrating this time when God showed His great mercy and brought the children of Israel out of Egypt under Moses. And in the last evening of that Exodus, the death angel was coming, and God said that if they would slay a lamb and put the blood of the lamb across the lintel of their door and on the doorposts, that the death angel would pass over them, and they would then come from Egypt with that last mighty sign of God's actions of bringing them out. "Let my people go" is the whole theme of that text. And this is what they're doing in this evening. So they have absolute expectations of what's going on. It's not like going to somebody's house and you're not sure what they're going to serve, you're not sure how they're going to act, you know what's going on, you have an idea already. In fact, they may have said, "Well, do you like," and they'll ask you things you like for dinner, and you say, "Yes, yes, yes," and, "I don't like that." "Well, we're not having that, we're going to have something else," and everything you want's been prepared for, if they like you. If they don't like you, of course, they'll serve you all the garbage they can, but that's not usually the case, is it? So there's not a lot of surprises, and there's not a lot of surprises going on here. They know exactly what a Passover meal is. These are Jewish men. These aren't persons who just walked into town from some foreign country. These are Jewish men who have celebrated this all their life. Some of them are even more orthodox than others. Some of the fishermen, perhaps, like Peter and the others, they're a little bit more rough cut, but still they're Jewish. They celebrate these things in the same way everybody does. And so they're sitting around a table, and they have come to celebrate this Passover meal. And you remember the story, as we looked at it last week, that as soon as they were serving the meal or starting to serve the meal, Jesus got up, walked around the room with a basin after taking off his outer clothes, and walked around the room and started washing everybody's feet. And literally, he was washing the feet that were already clean. They're clean feet, and he's washing them. So we can see from the very beginning, it's symbolic. He's showing them something about service, and he talked about that being the full extent of his love, serving them. And how does he serve them? Certainly, Jesus did serve them by washing their feet. But the great service that he's done is he's going to wash their souls. He's going to die on a cross. He's going to be buried. He's going to rise from the dead. He's going to ascend to the Father. He's going to be seated at his Father's right hand after completing his perfect work in a perfect way. And then from that place, the Father and the Son are going to dispatch or send the Holy Spirit into the world to awaken people through regeneration and the hearing of the gospel so that they in turn can share the gospel, and in the presence of that gospel, the Holy Spirit's going to wake others over and over and over again, all the way up to it. I don't want to leave this out because I think it's, as I said in my prayer, we're the ones that are also recipients of it. Jesus made the statement, "Blessed are your eyes because they see," talking about his disciples. But even more blessed are those who will never see, who will not see, but they'll believe. And how will they believe? In the same way these persons were going to believe not too many days hence. And that is, they were going to have the Holy Spirit come upon them as they heard the gospel preached, and they were going to have faith infused into their hearts. They were going to believe, and they were going to give Christ lordship over their life, and they were going to go in all the world to share the gospel that they had received. That's the pattern, again and again and again and again, all the way up into our time frame. So as a result, we need to think in clear terms of how am I doing that? Not whether I'm called to do it or whether I should do it or whether I want to do it. How are you doing it? How is God using you to do that? When you think of it in those terms, it completely changes our orientation from one of, "Well, I'm a Christian, I'll try to, share the good news if I can." No, it's you are a Christian to share this good news, both with your life and your message. And so as a result, we see it's a much more involved thing than sometimes we note. We have a lot of discussions, a lot of seminars, there's lots of, panel discussions, articles read on the whole lordship of Christ versus making Jesus a piece of pie in your larger pie. And all the other pieces are there, but, you give Jesus this pie piece. Now, some people don't give Jesus any of the pie pieces, and so, they just give all the pie to everybody else. But no, he's this particular piece of pie for us. And, we save that one piece of pie, and we just treat it really special. Now, Jesus is content to have one piece of the pie. He is the pie. He wants the whole thing. He wants to be everything. So you might label them different. You might label it work. You might label it family. You might label it career. You might label it fun. You might label it all finances. You might label all these pieces of pie, but he is the one who has lordship over all the pieces. It's the Christian distinctive. It's the difference. We don't just practice our religion on a Sabbath or one day. Our religion's in our life. It infuses in everything we do, everything we say, every opportunity, everything we talk about is an opportunity. This was what these disciples were coming into. They were following Jesus. They had great expectations for Jesus and who he was. They're a little troubled by this idea of, washing our feet. But, they let him do that, and they listened to him tell them, this is how you should be with one another. And then he talks about the commandment of love, to love one another as he had loved them. And so these all had some kind of a surface meaning to them. There's no question the disciples were influenced, and powerfully so, by Jesus' life. But there's some depths of what he was talking about they had no ability to comprehend because they weren't born of the Spirit. They weren't born again. These are devoted persons to him. Most of them have a wrong expectation of even who he is. They don't view him as who he is. They view him as a great leader and a person who has potential to overcome enemies and someone who can rule from Jerusalem. All the old Jewish perspectives of what the Messiah is. He's going to come, he's going to throw off all the Satans, all the opposers, and he's going to rule from Jerusalem, and all the ends of the earth are going to be his. He's going to have the same kind of prestige and power that the ancient King David had. That's their view of the Messiah. In fact, you talk to Jewish people today, that's pretty much the same way it is right now. If you find an Orthodox Jew, someone who really even knows what Judaism is, a lot of Jews don't have the faintest idea what their own faith is, that's the perspective they'll share. They're waiting for the Messiah. They're hoping he'll come. They're hoping he'll throw off some enemy and that he will be the one who rules from Jerusalem, his people, across the whole world. But now Jesus has got up. He's served them. And when he went back and sat down for the meal, there's always a meal before the Passover, the symbolic part of the Passover. And one of the things that took place, not only just at Passover meals, but at all feasts that were special, is there would be the head of the feast. In this case, it would be Jesus. And then the most important person, or the chiefest among the guests, would sit to hit the host's right. And they would recline on pillows. And they would eat the food, and they would kind of like be in this kind of a fashion, so they're all kind of leaning over toward him. Then the next person would be the next position, next person, next position, and so forth, until you get all the way around the table, and then somewhere, I guess, they went from left to right, and they would somehow eat like this. I don't know how they did it. I'm sure that if it's food, they certainly figure it out quickly, right? And so then literally the least important person would be on his left, under that whole idea. And so what the host would do at some meaningful time is he would want to bless all his guests and show them how special they were. And so he'd take a piece of bread and he would dip it into whatever the sauce was they were using, and he would present it to the most honored guest directly on his right. Then the most honored guest would, thank him, take a bite, and they'd pass to their most honored guest on their right. Everybody was somebody's most honored guest. And they would just pass it all the way around. And so Jesus is about to do this, where he's going to honor all these persons around the table. And he says at that point, someone here, one of you, is going to betray me. And we remember all that stuff with Peter and John then asked him who it was. And then he said, here he is, get this. He's got the piece of bread that's going to go around the table and bless everybody. And he says, the one that I give this bread to is the one that will betray me. Now you can think, well, he's just talking about Judas Iscariot to his direct right, because that's where Judas was sitting. But Judas took the bread. He gives it to the next person, next person, next person, next person, next person, next person. And so you can see that everybody is indicted in this statement. And then he made this, after he said that, they all just start, the volume of the whole room starts coming up. Who's he talking about? Who's he talking about? Not me, not me. I'm the greatest, like they started this whole discussion with. Who's the greatest among you? We're all discussing that. Can you imagine starting a Passover meal by saying, who's the greatest? Now, it might have been just to see who gets what seat. I don't know. But then he said to Judas, what you have to do, go do quickly. And so the turmoil is still among them. Judas gets up to leave. They figure, well, I guess he's got to go feed the poor or something. You know, he's a treasure, so he's out of the room. But still, the whole tension is in the room. When it says, don't let your hearts be troubled, now we take this out of context often at funerals and places like that. And you know, I've done this myself at a funeral. You say, let not your heart be troubled, and then we go from there. Have no idea what the context is, but the context makes it even more troublesome, doesn't it? I mean, just not, well, we just want to help you in your trouble now. No, they were very troubled. In fact, they were besides themselves. One minute they're being told that they're going to be with him in heaven, that he's going to be in heaven. He's going to die. He's going to go to heaven. And they're going to be with him. They're going to be the 12 judges on 12 thrones in heaven. Imagine telling them that. Now he's telling them, you're going to betray me, all of you. Where's heaven? And then he tells them he's going to die. Messiah doesn't die, by the way, in Jewish parlance. Messiah lives. He lives. That's Old Testament teaching. That even comes in the New Testament teaching. Is they're saying, you're going to die? Where are you going? They're asking these kind of questions. You're going to die? No one's ever going to take you, Peter says. I will lay down my life for you. Remember that one? Well, what do you say that for? Because he doesn't think the Messiah should go anywhere. They're very troubled by this. But yet now he's saying, you're kind of breaking up the party a little bit. You all are going to betray me, and I'm going to go away, and you can't come with me. These guys have burned their boats, man. They have left their occupations. Jesus is their ticket. There's no options for them. They're not going to be able to go back and do something. Now, Peter said after Christ was crucified, and he's in that 3-day period just before his resurrection, Peter says, I'm going fishing. You know, he takes them out and goes fishing. But as far as their livelihood is thrown into Jesus. He is their master and Lord. They're making their money, they're making their livelihood, everything about him with Jesus. And he's telling them, you can't come where I'm going. I'm going to die, or I'm going away. I'm not sure what either one of those things means. You're all going to betray me. And then the chief among them steps up and says, Lord, I'll never do what all these other jerks will do, basically. He says, oh, really? You'll never betray me? When the cock crows, you're going to have denied me 3 times. Before it gets to be light in this time frame, they're probably in the 6, 7, 8, 9 hour period of the end of the day, the beginning of the Jewish day. So it's already dark. Said that was dark. So here they're being challenged that, oh, I'll never betray you. And he says, yeah, you're going to betray more than anybody. And we find out just a little girl, a little child, looked at him. Someone's really, you know, someone's paranoid when a little kid walks up to you and says something to you.
I thought you were in the town.
You think, go away. But you go, oh, everybody's going to think because of her, I'm guilty. Well, because he denied him 3 times, you know. So when he says, don't let your heart be troubled, this follows right on the heels of what had just occurred. At the point when Jesus' messiahship is really coming into full blossom. This is it, man. These guys are celebrating a table. And in this Passover meal, one of the things that would happen is a piece of bread would be discovered. And you always discover the bread of the Messiah, be in the folds of a little pocketed piece of material. And then the Elijah cup, the last cup, would be, they'd leave the door a little wide open, and as the master of the feast would raise the cup, Someone ask him, usually a child would be already prepared to say, you know, what does this mean, Father? And he'd tell them the story of how Messiah was going to come. He's going to come right through that open door. And he was no longer going to put this cup down and not drink this cup. It was going to be Elijah that would take this cup and serve them this cup. Man, they thought they were there. This is going to be a great night. Jesus is not going to have to leave the door ajar. He is Elijah. He is the Messiah. He is the one. Just about the time they were feeling their oats and feeling so good about all this other horror starts to take place. Even among him, they are troubled men. In fact, they're in shock and horror at what they're hearing. But is Jesus on their timetable? I mean, one of the things last night Karen was reading, I got in bed and she said something about the sermon, and I said, you know, the thing I've always, it's just so consistent. Jesus is saying the most profound things that anyone has ever said, and nobody knows what he's talking about. Especially as disciples. You'd think those the closest to him would get it. They don't get it ever. They've missed it all the way from the beginning. We've studied this whole book together, haven't we? You ever see a time when they really got it? No, they didn't get it. They kind of walk behind him. They're wondering what he's talking about. They say, you know, do you get that? What is he saying? Where's he going? What's he talking about? Crucified? What's he talking about? But he said, don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In the middle of this most horrible, tumultuous moment, Jesus states this profound thing. Trust in God. Trust in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. Notice the linkage. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house. It's not just haphazard speaking, and Jesus doesn't think of himself as somebody who is outside the parameter of the Godhead saying, we all got to trust in God now. No, he's saying, trust in God, trust in me. Now, if I said that to you, trust in God, trust in me, do you think there'd be any correlation between me thinking that God and me are the same person? If you're trusting God and trusting in me, of course you can say, well, I'm going to separate that. I'm going to trust you and God. He doesn't say trust in God and trust in me. There's no and in this Greek text. There's none in the English text. He just says it like he's saying it two ways. Trust God, trust me. As if the same person is a recipient of this trust. And then to cap it off, he said, in my Father's house are many rooms. Literally, in my Father's mansion. It's a word that is translated again and again, mansion, in the King James especially. It's definitely understood to be heaven. Father's house is heaven. It's the abode of God. In this mansion are many rooms. And they're not unbuilt. Jesus isn't going to build heaven. He didn't go away to build heaven. He didn't go away to build the mansion. He didn't go away to build the rooms. He went away to make those our rooms. To prepare a room. You've had people at your house, and you have a guest room, and they're going to sleep someplace. You know, maybe it's the air mattress, but you still try to make it someplace they feel at home, right? That's what he's doing. He's saying, in my Father's house, in my Father's mansion, there's lots and lots of rooms. And I'm going there to prepare one of those places just for you. You know, so you see a guest coming, you don't strip the whole room, take off the paint, find what they want, paint the room. You just put things around the room. You know, and when we have guests, I always think to myself, why can't I sleep in that room? You know, it's got candy down there, it's got little books here and there, it's got, you know, everything you think of is down there. I think, you know, how come when I come to bed at night, I just kind of get in, you know? Shh, I'm reading, or turn the light out, don't talk. I'm not telling you the other stuff, okay? But we see this preparation he's talking about. The special things are going to happen and make the guests comfortable. And it's going to be a new place, a place just for them. Rooms, many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. The indirect implication of if it weren't so, I told you was, he's already been there. He's seen it. Not that he's going to go there, hopefully, because of all the good things he's done. Now he deserves to go to heaven. He's already been to heaven. He's come down from heaven, and those rooms are already there. In fact, in a very incredible way, we discover those rooms are already fixed for us. They've been fixed for us from the foundation of the earth. And all this is a playing out of this beautiful drama that brings that whole beautiful thing of Christ's plan into its flower. If it weren't so, I would have told you it weren't so. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. Again, here he says, I'm going away. And he says it repeatedly in the gospel. He's going to heaven. He's going away. He's going to go to Jerusalem, but then he's going to go away. And they have no idea, really. They don't think they do know what he's speaking about. But more than just the place, more than just the mansion, more than just the idea that we're going to have a piece of property or something we own or something where it's just our thing, which so is basically our human desire. It's our human response to everything. What do I get out of it? What do I get? Where do I live? How do I eat? You know, where do I work? How much money am I going to have? How much fame am I going to have? It's always considered this idea of the things we want. He says there's going to be things there, and they're just for you. But the reason the things are there is not so that you can own them. It's so that you and I can be together. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. We've lost people in our life. People have died in our lives. One of the greatest sense of peace and joy that we should have is that they're with Jesus. Not yet, you know, some people think it's like you're going to be with Jesus, you've got to come to heaven and kind of be introduced. You know, I get to heaven, I'll be with Jesus. I'm not sure what he is, who he is. I'm going to be with Jesus. I know I'm going to be with Jesus. And God, you know. When someone says, I'm going to be with Jesus and God, you think, you know, is there any, what does that mean? Well, I just know that's what I'm going to be with. Jesus and God and the angels and the saints and everybody, they're all up there and all that, you know, stuff. I know I'm going to be there. I think, is that some place that you think somebody really wants you or you want to really want to go there? It's kind of like, you know, going to a museum. All the right stuff's there, but, you know, is that really someplace I want to be? Does anybody down there really want me in there? I mean, we walk up to a museum and we're going to pay to go in. They don't go, ah, everybody, they're here. They're here. Come on in. Here's your special place. This is your aisle to walk down. This display is just for you. It's for you. Yeah, you come on in. How we go? Okay, how much is it? No, this is this. Okay, fine. Had a great experience. We talk about it. Where'd you go? I went to the museum. Was it good? Oh, it was great. Was it great? Did they care if you were there? I don't know. I don't know who was there. You know? That's not the way heaven is. Jesus is describing a place where he's preparing just for you, and it's because he wants to have a continuation of the intimate relational fellowship that he has with us now. That's why he wants us in heaven. That's what heaven's so great about. Now, who would want to go to a place like that? And who would want to come back to this place from there? Heaven is a better place. They're in a far better place. We don't even know what that means. If a far better place is being with somebody besides being with us, they're 100% right. Because we're so concerned about me that I don't really care about the other person, what they get. We can't even be happy when someone gets a blessing on earth, let alone when they think about they're in heaven getting blessed. All we think about is, you know, well, how come it was them and not me? Or I wish they were back here. Or the poor thing, they're dead. Now they are in heaven. Oh. He says, I'm coming back. There's a specific reference to an advent, a coming back, a coming again. When this will happen is unclear. Jesus is saying it has a very specific time frame. In verse 32, in the same chapter, he says, it's at once, it's near, it's soon. He's going to take us to be with him, that where he is, We're going to be there. It's a wonderful thing to be wanted. It's a wonderful thing to be prepared for, to have fellowship with, continue in a loving relationship. And then he says a remarkable thing in verse 4. You know the way to the place where I am going. You know the way already. Does that mean they understand what they know? Unfortunately, they know, but they don't know that they know. You have great potential to be a whatever. Do most people that hear that? I mean, I remember when I was like 10th, 11th grade, and there was a basketball coach that said to me, "You have great potential." Now, maybe I should have said, "Well, you're absolutely right. I know that clearly. Obviously, that's the only reason you say something like that, because I know that." Is that what they really mean? No, they're usually saying, "You don't even know about yourself." But he's saying to them, "You know both the place I'm talking about and you know who it is or what the way is to get there." And so they got it, right? You see, they got it, right? Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way?" Don't you love it when someone likes to take your words and argue them with you with a question? "Lord," he says, "you got that right." Praise the Lord, Thomas. "You got it right. You do know the way." He says, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Three articles. See that definite article? The way, the truth, the life. He says he is the I am, the one who has life within himself, the one who has sustenance within himself. And he says he's the way. Now we like to say this, he's the way, the truth, and the life, kind of throw that in somebody's face. What does that mean? What does it mean he's the way? Means he's the means. He's the pathway. He's what we can trust, have a trustworthy pathway toward. He's the way. And how is the way taken? It's the way for us is we can't go there because, just like these men, just in the condition they are right now, they can't go to heaven because something's in their way. What is that? Themselves. And sinful themselves. Sin's in the way. And so what is the way that Jesus is talking about that we are going to go to heaven, the place we know, and the way is himself. And it's the cross. It's this redemptive work. He's forging a path in front of us to walk on, and that goes through the cross. It goes through redemption. It goes through forgiveness of sins. It goes through the destroying of death in our sins and him rising, and our sins being carried to the Father, no longer something we carry. Declaring us righteous and him being the sin bearer at the same time. We can't do it without him, without this way, this means of redemption, the cross. And he says he's the truth. He's the foundation and reality of what is true. Things you can trust. He says something is true because it's utterly true. And what is that utter truth? It's just a propositional thing. So we can write in the book and say, when I read this, I'm reading the truth. No, he says, I am the truth. That his attribute, his character, who he is, what makes him up, his veracity. It is veracity. Not he's not a person who's truthful. He is a person of veracity. It's part of his nature. He can't stop being true. So he can't stop being love. He can't stop being merciful. He can't stop being just. He can't stop being, you know, full of knowledge and power and presence. He can't stop. It's him. Not because he can just do it, because that's what he is. I'm the truth, and I'm the life. He's the life of all men, verse 1 and 18 says. He's the source of ongoing sustenance of life. If it has life in it, it's only because he is in it. He is life. If you take the components of the human body and you break them down, they become chemical very quickly, don't they? to the point where they, when they become chemical, you can't figure out what makes things work. I mean, there's the only chemicals not on the chart is the chemical life. You know, that's not on the chart. But you put all these chemicals together and you put them in a dish, and you everything that makes up the human body, put it in a dish and just stir it a little bit, and you go, boom, well, hello, hi. No, of course not. By themselves, those things have nothing, but there's some substance that's at the basis of every molecule, no matter how complex or simple its form. It's alive. This perplexed Einstein. He would talk about it as the thing, the quantum, the thing. And he said from an early child, he was so amazed by just the idea that things happen. Why do they happen? What makes them happen? Now, I don't think we can say that Einstein was a born-again Christian, that's why, but he was intrigued by this power. What is happens when you take something, you drop it, and it falls to the ground, or the energy to pick it up, or when you throw something, it keeps on going until it falls to the ground. What is that basic foundational essence that makes things happen? It's a person. Hebrews tells us that Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. It's him exerting himself and his life into things. That's why evolution's false. Because there is no place called nothing. There's no nothing. Why? Because he fills everything. If he fills everything, there can't be nothing. He's the way, the truth, and the life. Now, what gives us these insights? You think they'd say, wow, Lord, that's just absolutely incredible. Well, about 2,000 years of life being poured and bathed in the church, we see all this. Actually, these aren't my, I just come here and say, this is what it means to me, all by myself. Now, we're the product of this life being poured again, again, again into people, and we hear their stories, and we hear their insights, and maybe we might add one or two here and there. We recognize this person, the I Am, Yahweh, is the way, he's the truth, he's the life. And all these statements, what are they in the context here? Do you think that they're sitting there just saying, man, that just blows my mind, Lord. I know all those things are true. Do you see that what they're thinking? He's the way. You just told us that you're going someplace on a way that's going to be, it's going to kill you. Will this way be blocked by death? Is that the way he's talking about? Will his truth be twisted and denied by even those who are the most faithful followers among them? Is that the truth that he's talking about? And can he have life when his life will be taken from him? Is he really the way? Is he going to redeem anything? They don't even know what redemption is. They don't even really have a full context of being sinners. It takes regeneration to really understand how bad things really are. That's why repentance is this thing that follows regeneration. You know, if I say I'm just going to repent and turn away from all the bad things, and that's going to make it better, well, that's like saying I'm not going to do all these bad things. So, oh good, there's a lot more bad things. I'll do these. I'm going to repent. Look at all these bad things. It's like, you know, just... You can't turn away and walk the other way and repent. Because repentance requires a change. It's like the person who's blind is sitting on, like, I love this place, I always tell a story right here, on this crevice down below them. It's this great big cliff, and they're blind, and they're feeling secure and safe, and just I don't really feel like taking a step, but I have a full assurance if I did take a step, I'd just be fine. And then all of a sudden, boom, the gospel's preached, their eyes are open. And the first thing they do is they go, well, now I know I can take a step. They go, oh my gosh. What do? They turn away because they see something different. These persons can't even repent. They can't turn away. They just walk forward in safety, think they're just fine, like every other unregenerate person. They have no idea what he's talking about. He just explained it to Thomas. Just show us this and that'll be enough. Lord, we don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way? That's the question? Yeah. No one comes to the Father, he says, except through me. If you really knew me, you would know the Father as well. From now on, you do know Him and have seen Him. We know what that means, don't we? Does that resonate in your soul today? You know what that means, don't you? It means if you've seen Jesus, because He is the God-man, you can't see the Word, you can't see the Son in the incarnate form of Jesus Christ. You can't see Him with your physical eyes. He's not physically seeable because He is spirit. But you know He's there. You see Him in a different way. You see the Christ. You see Him, don't you? How do you see Him? And you can see things that are unseeable. Well, explain that to a non-believer. You mean you see God? Yes. How do you see Him? Well, you know, I see Him in my heart. Okay, next. You're officially crazy. Jesus is making some sweeping assumptions about these persons who He's explaining how this really does work. And further, no one can come to the Father except through Him. If you really knew Me, you would know My Father as well. You wouldn't ask the question, show us the Father, because if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. Just in case you don't get it, from now on, you do know Him and have seen Him. Philip said, here's the next guy that gets it. You got Thomas, now you got Philip. Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Now, did that come before or after what he just now said? No one comes to the Father except through Me. If you really knew Me, you would know the Father as well. From now on, you do know Him and have seen Him. And Philip says, all right, Lord, that's great. Praise the Lord. I got that part, but I just need a little more information. You know, just show us the Father. We'll be content. That'll be enough for us. We'll figure it out. Jesus answered, Philip, do you know Me? Let's put it down. Do you know who I am, Philip? When you look at Me, those things, those balls above your nose, look, do they see Me? Do you know who I am? Don't you know Me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen Me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? This sounds like an adult talking to a child, where you say things and the words come out that hole below your nose, and they go into those things on the side of their head. They listen to them. They look at you and they go, then they just walk off and do it like a, you know. I think in the dictionary, if you go there, it's a definition of daycare or childcare or something. My child is listed there. Unfortunately, we're all listed there. Anyone who has seen Me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in Me? This goes back all the way to the very beginning of this book, in the preamble. In the beginning was the Word. The Word. And the Word was with God, making up God. And the Word was God. The Word, second member of the Trinity, is in the Trinity, triune oneness of God. And He's before it. He can also have relationships within it. It reveals the idea of a Father, Son, and Spirit. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Got it? He's saying the same thing. And now he's revealing that, as he's done before, that the Father is also in the beginning with God, in relationship to God, part of the component of God. And the Father also is before God. In other words, He has something He can look and see before Him. It's before Him. And who is that? It's the Son and the Spirit. Now, Jesus is included. Now, the Son, the Word, has that relationship. Now, the Father has that relationship. And we also know the Spirit that He's going to send has that same relationship. And there's a triunity in that relationship. I don't know how to picture it. John couldn't tell us what it looked like. But that's what the substance of it is from John chapter 1. And Jesus is saying to them again, if you've seen Me, you've seen God. You've seen the Father. We reflect one another. We're in absolute conformity with one another. There's nothing indistinguishable about our will, about our actions, about our intentions. There's nothing indistinguishable about us. When the Father speaks and I speak, I don't say, well, the Father said that, okay, I got to say that. No, what He says is the same thing I'm saying. What He is, the same thing I am. What He goes and what He talks about and what He and the way He acts is the same indistinguishable way in which I act. Don't you believe? Do you see? You see what's missing here? I mean, John's whole book is written so we can believe, right? What's missing here is they don't believe. Not that they aren't willing, that they don't follow, they don't trust, they don't choose. That's not what He's talking about. He's saying, don't you have the ability to believe? And He says, don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in Me? It's a rhetorical question. The words I say to you are not just My own. Rather, it is the Father living in Me who is doing His work. Believe Me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in Me. And if you can't get it on that level, if you can't get it on the idea of the conceptual, personal level, then who do you think can do miraculous works? Think people can do miraculous works? No, everybody believes only the divine can do miraculous. So if you don't believe Me on the basis of what I'm telling you is our exact relationship, then at least believe it on the evidence of the miraculous things that I do. You can't believe it on what is, then believe it on what you don't believe is, does. It's very abstract, I suppose. But do you understand what I'm talking about? You do, don't you? Isn't that great? Why? Why do you believe? Because you're born of the Spirit. Believe me. We get the same response. You don't have to go back this far to get this response. I mean, all you got to do is sit down with somebody who has no belief. They're not born again. They're religious. But you sit down with a Jehovah's Witness and you just try to describe what I just described. You know what their answer will be? That's not true. That didn't happen. That's not who Jesus is. That's not true. That's not true. You show it in the Bible. You can actually go through just, like I've done this very meticulously with those first few verses of John chapter 1. And you look at the grammar in the Greek and you look at it in English and you show them what does a before mean? What is of? What are your prepositions? They link things together. You tell them all these things, and you know what their answer is? No, I didn't. It's not true. You go, okay, all right. So, I'm not coming up here and talking with you anymore. If they can't understand the absolute truth when it's explained to them, they're certainly not going to get it. But he says, if you can't get it on that basis, at least believe it for the works that I do. He doesn't say for who I am. Who I am is far more amazing than what He can do. But if you can't believe it on what I'm saying I am, then believe it on what I'm saying I am can do, because I've done those things, and you were awed by those things. Well, believe me when I say that I am in the Father, and the Father is in Me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in Me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I am in the Father. Now, this is some language that we have seen in the last 30 years or so applied to getting stuff. And we hear these amazing testimonies by, quote, faith people filled with faith about all the things that they, by faith, accomplish. And it usually sounds a lot like mansions and rooms and things in the rooms and, you know, property, doesn't it? A lot of it, or, you know, miraculous of getting back your health when it was taken away from you, or you lost your health. And it sounds a lot like what Jesus was describing when he said in heaven is where we're going to have all this substance, these mansions and rooms and no more tears, no more crying. There's going to be streets of gold and just all these things are going to be there. They're in heaven, though. That's where they are. They're promised. They're not just promised to you. They're yours in heaven. They're mansions. But now he's been talking about something quite different. That the real substance of heaven is not in the things that are there. It's in the person who is there. And how we relate to that person who is there. He says this kind of this ending phrase. I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. What has he been doing? Of course he's been doing the miraculous. He calls those just the work he does. You know, what do you do? Well, you tell us what you do, your work. Well, don't tell me what you do. Just tell me about who you are, what you believe. What do you like? What do you dislike? We get a little uncomfortable with that because we're going to talk about the things I get accomplished, things I do, and the things I own. You know, I love the motivational speaker I went to years ago, and he was really good. But he said what he does is he gets together with his millionaire buddies, and they're all sitting around the table, and then they say, well, how much money you got on you? And this is fun for them. And they start pulling their wallet out and showing, well, I got this credit limit on this, and this, this, and this. I got this much cash. I got these rings. I got this, you know, I run out of things real quick, but, you know, especially none of them have value. But so they say, well, so basically my net worth around this table is $3 million. Oh, when they go to another guy, he's got $3,010,000. And you think, is that what heaven's going to be? Sitting around talking about all the things we have? Because, man, we sure go after things now, don't we? And we teach people how to get the things. We teach them how to get the things. We teach them how to confess the word to get some things. It's appalling. It's carnal. All the things? What are all the things? Have you read Matthew chapter 6 lately? Treasures in heaven, not on earth. Store up treasures in heaven. What are the treasures in heaven? Mansion, rooms, gold, things. I got those things. They're there. We have mansions. But here he's talking about mission. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do. His mission will be my mission. Just as his mission has been in complete conformity with the Father's mission, he's now saying he's bringing us into a position where our mission in life, what we're here for, is going to be the same mission that he has. So do you think that Jesus is going to tolerate someone who's working in his mission to pray that he will give them mansions right now? You know, when you graduate from college with a bachelor's degree in whatever, then you get a master's degree in whatever, then you can really use those things to get stuff. You can. Now you got to be faithful. You got to have a strategy. You got to go and make sure you get every class fulfilled and all these things. You got to do all these things to make this happen. So the teacher says, you got to do these. I can see you're a freshman sitting in this place. Here's what you got to do. It's a long road, 120 credit hours. Get there. Yeah, but man, I want that job right now. I don't want that stuff. Imagine what he'd say to you. I mean, if you say, listen, I didn't come in here to be told what I got to do to work. I just want to know what I get. Well, it's absurd. You're thinking, well, that's kind of stupid, Pastor. Really? How about if your mission is to share the gospel with every creature and you spend all your time trying to get things? You think you're on mission? You think you haven't done exactly the same thing? You think Jesus is sitting there saying, oh, but it's you. I'll give you all that stuff. And you confess it the right way. You confess it. And I said, oh, I got to give it to him, Father. You know, he's not doing a mission, but I got to give him the stuff. Give me a break. We demand of God that he give us the things he's promised us because he has said in his word that we have these things. Well, you get the things and you don't get the mission. You don't get the mission. You don't go to heaven. You get another thing. It's called wrath. That's not so fun. That's not the thing that we want. He says, I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me, who will do what I have been doing. It's the presupposition for all this. He will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. Where's Jesus sitting? He's sitting in Palestine. What's his scope of influence? You know, maybe a 500 million people. Personally, he didn't really touch all that many people in the whole globe. But his mission is, he's going to touch every kindred, nation, tongue, and tribe on the whole globe. And we weren't in Palestine. We're a long ways from Palestine. And if you look at it as, well, I'm a missionary. I'm not a missionary because I can't go over there where they really need missions. Yeah, well, you're not a missionary. You're not seeing what's around you. You're not seeing the people that are struggling around you, people that are in the darkness around you, people in your world, people you can relate to, people of your economic status who speak your language that you're already indigenous to. You realize how long it takes to train an indigenous missionary in a foreign country? Wycliffe's vision. You know, go there and translate the scriptures into their language and then teach them the language so that in their culture, in their language, in their everything, their social perspective, they already fit and they can share the news. It's called indigenous missions. It's what missions really are. Where's your indigenous place? I'm a long ways from Palestine. I was sent on the other side of the world by Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? That's your mission? It's been perverted. And I will do whatever you ask when it's a part of what I'm doing. You can ask him for some incredible things. I remember Dawson Trotman as a young Christian man, and he said, "Lord, give me 500 converts." It was his prayer. Give me 500 converts. 500 converts. Guess what he got? You remember with 500 people he led to the Lord. And then after that he said, give me another 500. And then he said, give that person 500, that person 500. And the whole navigators thing started. And how many people do you think that Dawson Trotman's prayer touched? Millions of people. My father was saved through the Navigators program in World War II, going as a lonely young guy and basically an alcoholic while he's in the Navy. And he got saved by who? Some guy who was part of that vision of, I want 500 guys, 500 people. That's a lot more than Jesus did quantitatively, apart from the idea that we know that he's the only one that saves anybody still. But you do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. And whatever you ask me in my name, if it's in my mission, I'm going to do it. You can ask him anything in his name that represents his mission, that is doing what he's doing, and it says, and I will do it. And some of those outrageous things people ask God for. When it comes to true treasure, treasure of people, the treasure of souls, the treasure of finding his elect. We're not all the elect right here in the room, and everybody else is, you know, they're all going to hell. No, we're here to, there's a number you can't count. Well, you can almost count the number by this time. The number no one can count, it says, they're going to be in heaven before his throne. You can ask for anything in the context of his, what he is doing, what his will is. And you can ask it in his name and he will do it. So what a powerful text of scripture. We could talk about this forever and ever. One of the things that occurs to me is the great contrast between the mansions and the missions, however. Can't quite get away from that idea. You know why? Because what always gets us caught up. We focus too much on the mansions. And we can't wait till we get to heaven, where we already have a mansion. I want a little deposit right now. I want to get some now. We even have this new, quote, doctrine that says Satan has taken away from us all the blessings that God has given us in this earth. But we're going to get them all back. Satan hasn't taken anything away from God. He's got the whole world in his hand. That's just a little kid's song. We don't really believe that stuff. This world is not my home. No, I'm just passing through. If heaven's not my home, then Lord, what would I do? The angels beckon me from heaven's open doors. Lord, I'm not at home in this mansion down here anymore. You already have a mansion. Do the mission. Get in the mission. Every night you go to bed, did I fulfill the mission? Or I'm so sorry, I didn't really do anything today. And of course, there's nobody that needs the mission around me. I've reached everybody in my world, right? Step 2 feet away from, and you got another billion. Do you see this? You know, what is he doing here again? This is what pastor always does. He applies it to this. He always applies it to this idea of evangelism. He's always applying it. No, I'm trying to get away from it, and it's always there. Why does he want these disciples up on their feet so they can do the mission? You're real sick. I'm so sick. I got an ailment. I can't get up. You know, and God comes and he graciously heals you. Why do you think he's graciously healing you? So that you can feel better? So you can get up and go out and do your mission. You know, when you're away from work, do you think they're all sitting there thinking, oh, I'm so sorry they're sick. I'm so sorry they're sick. I'm so sorry they're sick. They say, when are they going to get better? So get back in here and get some work done. You're down. The reason God's going to get you back up is he can say, well, I was down, but now I'm up. Aren't you glad? Praise the Lord. Let me tell you my testimony, how I was down and now I'm up. Let me tell you. No, you're down, so you can keep going when you get up. Righteous man falls down 7 times, it tells us. 7 times. And he gets up 7 times. Why? So he can work on the mission. Yeah, if all this means is that whatever I want, I can ask Jesus in his name, he's going to give it to me. Believe me, I've played that game already. And as you can see, I didn't really get what I was asking for. I love that new commercial. Boom, here's the genie. Ha, real genie. What do you want? $1 million. Boom, there's deer all over the place. That's great. What do you want, Lord? I want to be a millionaire. Well, you become a millionaire. He says, what do you want? I want to be a billionaire. You get a billionaire. What do you want? A trillionaire. You're a trillionaire. You're doing this mission? No. Oh, the ministry we have is just so much money in this ministry. Oh, millions and millions of dollars in this ministry. And we got just like that, just by trusting God and confessing and he blessed us. Well, you got a great mansion. What's it worth compared to what you already have? Why do you want something you already have? Do something you don't have. Give me souls, Lord. Give me the true treasure. The treasure of people's heart, the deadened spirit that can't believe. And as you preach the gospel, no matter how simple it is, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And he was buried and he rose again the 3rd day according to the scriptures. And then you see people that can't believe that, suddenly they just get so excited they embarrass you by how enthusiastic they are about their mission. Well, you know what I'm going to do. I'm just going to keep on talking about the same thing. So I'm just going to stop here. Praise the Lord. What a beautiful text of scripture. What a glorious grace. Don't find yourself in the guilty as charged. You know, when John Stott wrote that beautiful little book called Our Guilty Silence. Thanks, honey. See, she reads the books. I know the titles. Our Guilty Silence. His point wasn't to make everybody feel guilty because they're not witnessing. You feel guilty when all you're worried about is something you already have. Let's be bold. Let's pray that God will make us fruitful in this season, right now. Let's pray that impossible person will have just the slightest chance to share just the slightest thing with them. That just like that smallest seed in the garden, I can just be that little small seed of Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again the 3rd day. And you see at the right hand of the Father, he sent the Spirit into me and awakened me to tell you what I'm telling you. Do you believe this? You'll have the people, they'll start, they say, I believe it. I believe he is risen from the dead. Well, how do you prove it? Where's your empirical evidence? Well, you're the wrong guy over there. I'm talking about the person who really believes. Okay, Tom. Amen. I'm talking and can't shut up.